And Andreessen may have set the height of this microphone, but we'll talk again when it's time to squeeze into a little airplane seat. All right. Let me read some of Luke's gospel, and fair warning, we'll... Oh, thanks. I'll probably grab that one. Bring Carol up. So we're in Luke, as Dave mentioned, crawling our way through Luke. I'm going to back up a little bit because what I want to talk to you about this morning really flows out of what Zach brought to us last week and what we're looking at this week. It's all in Luke chapter 5. So we're going to back up just a little bit to pick up the story. What we looked at before was Jesus healing the man lowered through the roof. Which, in a sense, is kind of a crazy comical scene, if you will. I mean, I can imagine this poor guy is laying on his stretcher, and he's not real interested in the entire world looking at him. So what do his buddies do but tear the roof apart and lower him down through in front of Jesus, and, like, the entire world's looking at him. So here he is on his bed. He's can't walk and so on. So in the midst of all this, you remember from in Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick the story up kind of partway through, Luke 5, verse 20. So Jesus is dealing with this guy. In Luke 5, 20, it says, "And seeing their faith, he, Jesus, said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?'" I recollect in seminary, that was one of our favorite debates. Which is easier to say? Which we won't look at today. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher and go home.' And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and were seized with astonishment." I love that double play. They were seized with astonishment. "Began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Now we continue on. "And after that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi, Matthew, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind, rose up, began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous men, but sinners to repentance.'" This morning, and I say this without drama, we are considering the two single most important questions that every human being must deal with. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? When Carol and I were courting, about the time we were engaged, she was working with the high school group at her church. And one Sunday morning, the high school pastor, Neil, did a Sunday school lesson. He touched on the three most important questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what is the ultimate source of authority, particularly for the believer? And we're not going to deal with the third one today, but I hope that if you hung around Calvin any length of time at all, you have figured out that the answer to that third question is the Bible. Because everything we do, everything we are, is based on Scripture. And if not, we shut our doors and go home. Two questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Jesus provokes, I think quite intentionally, provokes the Pharisees, forces them to ask these questions. In the two incidences that we looked at, one flows out of the other. He heals the paralytic, and that flows right into this story about calling Levi. The scribes and the Pharisees begin to say, "Who is this man Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's very careful. It's very important to notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, oh, no, that you misunderstood. He absolutely owns it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He owns it. He doesn't back down for an instant that he does in fact have such authority. Then it flows right out of that story into the calling of Matthew. And so this is where we're going this morning, to look at these two questions as Jesus purposefully forces the confrontation. So the call of Levi and the party at his house that follows opens up the question of why did Jesus come to do as he hangs out with these sinners. The obvious answer touches on our need for a physician, and Jesus is that doctor. Then we dip back into 5, and Jesus pokes the bear a little bit about, you know, who he is. So this is quite literally a life and death issue. Okay, so the flow. Here's this thing about Jesus forgiving sin. He doesn't back off. He establishes himself. We won't go into it, but, you know, Son of Man is a title that Jesus claimed. It actually comes out of Daniel 7. It does not refer to his humanity. It refers to his deity, because in Daniel 7, the one like the Ancient of Days and one like a Son of Man comes before him and is presented. And so the Pharisees recognize that when Jesus used the title Son of Man, he actually was claiming to be the one in Daniel 7. And that was just one of the things he did to provoke their anger, or to provoke them to ask the question about who he is. And so it flows into this. So he goes out and he finds this tax collector named Levi, who becomes Matthew. And you know how many times in Scripture God changes people's names when he changes their character. Levi has a party. So just a reminder about the social status of tax collectors. They were hated. Tax collectors were hated. They were despised by the people for two reasons. One is the law allowed them to charge basically what they wanted for taxes, so they could charge over and above what was actually due. And so they were ripping off the people, and everybody knew it. The second reason they were hated is they were basically puppets of Rome, the oppressors. So today we might refer to tax collectors as bottom feeders. No, that doesn't apply to the IRS. But they were on the bottom of the social ladder. They were despised. And of course, Jesus goes and hangs out with them. It gets him into trouble. This is not the behavior of a man who otherwise his behavior would be a claim to be a holy man. He was called rabbi. And so this behavior of having meals, we can't quite grasp the depth. Having a meal with someone in Jesus' day wasn't a casual thing. This wasn't, you know, I'll meet you at McDonald's, let's have a hamburger. You only ate meals with people that were friends, values to you. And so by having this meal with these bottom feeders, Jesus really got himself into a whole peck of trouble. But it was, again, it was intentional, because it points to why he was here. So he's living out his purpose for why he's here. I want to pause here. This is one of those things that wasn't planned, but the Lord is good. So, Carol, you want to make, I don't know if you need this mic on, or bring your flowers up here, would you? So there's a little group of people, Carol and Laura Rung and Peter, and I think that's maybe others from our church. There's an older guy named Kevin, who's a retired cop from Southern California. And a year or so ago, this little group started going out every Saturday midday, and they take sandwiches and homemade cookies to the homeless folks. They just walk through the homeless encampments. It's gotten harder to find them, but they've just been taking them. It's just a real simple. Tell them. Is that on? Okay. Here, let me hold your flowers. Okay. Tell them the story.
Tell the story. So yesterday, Laura Rung and I were sort of covering the area around Central Park. And as we drove up, we noticed there was a group of three people on the steps of the City Hall on Madison between 5th and 6th. And so we parked the car, and I said, well, let's start there. We'll walk back there. So we greeted them and said, you know, can you use a sandwich? And they said, sure. And about the time we're getting the sandwiches and the cookies out to hand them to this group, this woman reaches down, and I hadn't noticed them before, and she picked up this bouquet of flowers And she handed it to me and she said, "I knew you would come." I was like, I was close to tears, just about couldn't continue on. But the response and the, you know, "I knew you would come, I knew you would be here," was overwhelming. That they have come to see us, recognize us, and the gift was amazing. About 4 weeks before, I had noticed a man sitting on the ledge by the municipal court, which is just across the street from where these people were. And I saw him as I drove up, so I went back to give him a sandwich. And he looked me in the eye and he said, "Thank you for seeing me." And so those that are looking, that count on us, and they're looking for us to see them in our lives, whether it's a classmate, a neighbor, a family member, it's overwhelming, the response.
And there have been some requests for prayer. And you all will say maybe no more than "God bless you" or something like that.
God bless you. They'll say "God bless you." We'll say "God loves you." And I've turned to the prodigal son and I said, "Your father loves you and he's waiting for you to come home."
So, very simple story. Nothing fancy. No rocket science. Just simply going out and giving sandwiches and homemade cookies. They get comments about, "I haven't had a homemade cookie in, 100 years," whatever. Jesus is hanging out with the people in need. And that's what he's driving home in this story. It's very clear. It's right there on the surface. "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, who needs a doctor? It's not the healthy, it's the sick. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but the sick. I've not come," and here's the who, why did Jesus come to earth question. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'll say a little bit more about that later. So here he is with these tax folks. Part of what is intriguing to me about the Pharisees and their behavior, they look down on Jesus, they judge him, they kill him eventually for what he's doing. So why on earth are they hanging around? If they think what Jesus is doing is so awful, why are they hanging around? It occurred to me that if there had been social media in those days, they'd have been all over Facebook watching what Jesus was posting. They don't like what he's doing, but they hang around. And they continue to grumble and to look for reasons to accuse him. As I was working on looking at this through this again this last week, I thought about the word stalking. Not stockings, but stalking. I looked it up. I actually looked up the word stalking. Stalking is the act of following someone or something very closely and watching its every move. That certainly describes what the Pharisees were doing. It means to pursue carefully and often stealthily. So the Pharisees had a clear intent. And, of course, the contrast in this passage is phenomenal. And I'll read you in just a second another story that shows the contrast. But why are they stalking Jesus? Because they're looking to trip him up. I am convinced that Jesus purposefully provoked. He wanted everyone he encountered to ask this question: who is this guy and what is he doing? It's safe to say they didn't see their need. So again, one of the stories Jesus told, Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, interesting phrase, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector." That's the Pharisee's prayer. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted." So, where do you and I fit into this story? Ask yourself, please don't escape this. Ask yourself, where do I fit into this story? We can all relate to times when we're forced to recognize our need for a doctor. A couple weeks ago, I was at the oncologist, and he announced to me that my most recent blood lab reports indicated that my blood numbers are all in normal levels. Now, that wouldn't mean a thing if I hadn't spent the last six years battling cancer. But when the doctor said your blood numbers are normal.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, thank you. I'll give it. Yeah. So that was pretty good news. And part of the story, I had told the doctor at one point in time that my mom and my grandmother had both died from congestive heart failure, and I had for most of my life assumed that would probably be ultimately what would take me. But then I got this cancer, so I thought, okay, the cancer will eventually kill me. So the doctor says, you can go back to thinking about that other thing. Now, that may not sound like good news, but it's really pretty good news. Right? So it's when we're sick and we go to the right people and do something about it. When we recognize our need is when something good is done. A couple weeks ago, Zach's message, he talked about the fact that, you know, none of us will never be good enough. We don't have what it takes to be good enough. But, and I'm sitting back there thinking, thanks a lot. But it's true. That is the prelude to the gospel. Because we can't receive the good news of Jesus unless we first receive the bad news about our own sin. We all have cancer, and it's called sin. And it's terminal, and it's incurable. You will die from sin. It is inevitable. Unless the great physician heals you. Which, of course, is why Jesus came. So don't be offended when Jesus tells you that you're a sinner. Because it's necessary for us to hear that and to know it and accept it. Deal with it. Confront it. So we saw the Pharisees hurling challenges at Jesus about what he claims. The interesting thing is this almost identical accusation is hurled at Jesus in Luke 15, which we won't talk about today. So the same, your pastor is cracking up because he and I have this little bet going. Zach does not believe I can preach without talking about the prodigal son, but it is possible. Anyway, so twice Jesus is accused of the same thing. Once he tells a very lengthy parable. This time he just comes in a very simple, straightforward question that he came for the sick. When they ask him what he's doing with these reprobates, he says, who needs a doctor? It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know, I'm glad you asked this question. So Jesus radically violates current custom in terms of who he hangs out with as a supposed holy man, and he goes about his mission in a way that provokes the necessary questions. He heals, he claims to heal, and he provokes this question. So where do you think a doctor should be hanging? You know, here's our friends, Peter and Laura and Carol and these others that are going out with the homeless people. And, you know, think about the comment this guy made. Thank you for seeing me. So where should we be? I thought again this last week about when COVID was at its worst and how many medical professionals, how many doctors and nurses were in the wards treating the COVID patients, caught it, and died themselves. You know, they were where they needed to be, and for many of them, tragically, it ultimately cost them their lives. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus. He remains sinless, but his life of being out with the sick eventually cost him his life. And of course, we know the good news that he rose from the dead. Okay. That's what he's about. That answers the question, what did Jesus come to do? But now we're going to back up just a little bit and say, who is Jesus? Anybody old enough to remember the 1969 movie, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Anybody seen that?
I'm not going to raise my hand.
yeah. Well, Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid, Robert Redford and Paul Newman. Yeah. Great movie. So they're kind of these lovable bandits. And they're robbing trains all the time and blowing things up and all this. And at one point toward the end of the movie, they're running from the law. And they're in Bolivia, for crying out loud. And there's this posse of law people chasing them, and they just can't shake them. They can't lose them. And so one of them says, "Who are those guys anyway?" And that becomes the refrain. I don't know how many times in the movie it's repeated. It's one of my favorite all-time movie lines. Who are those guys anyway? And that's really what Jesus is about here. He wants us to ask, who is this guy? Who is this man that utters such blasphemies? And so again, he purposefully provokes the question. Many ways Jesus forces this question when he claims to be the Son of Man, when he heals on the Sabbath, when he goes and he hangs out with the sinners. He does all these things that are his ministry, and the spin-off from them is the very important issue of asking, who is this guy? It seems kind of like he's trying to get into trouble. All right. Jesus knows that we all needed to be confronted with the question, who is this guy? And so in Luke 5, Jesus declares both our need and himself as the solution. Jesus declares that he has authority to forgive sin, which is a claim to deity. Who is this guy? What did he come to do? He came to heal the sick. 5:24, so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your stretcher and go home. And they were struck with astonishment. It's interesting, one of the reactions to what Jesus does in Luke 5 is fear. It's just like what happens when Jesus is in the boat. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. They're on the sea, and the storm is coming, and they're getting overrun by water, the wind. And so they're scared to death. They're about to drown. Jesus, wake up. Don't you care? We're dying. We're going to die here. And he stands up and rebukes the wind. The storm stops. The wind died down, became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this? Who is this guy? I was fascinated, always been fascinated by that story, because they were more afraid after the storm died down than before. And I think it's because they began to be confronted with the question of who is this guy? And they knew the Psalms. There are at least two Psalms in the Old Testament that refer to God being the one who calms the storms. And so Jesus stands up and does this. And they, like the Pharisees, in the boat with the disciples, a much happier outcome. Who is this guy? So, what do you think? Who is this guy? How do you answer it? Don't in the quietness of your own mind, just allow yourself the Sunday school answer. Who is this guy? Well, he's God. Think about it. Let yourself really be confronted by it. We've undoubtedly all known people who have had their own version of who Jesus is. My mother's best friend was a woman named Norma, and even after my mom died, I would talk with Norma on the phone from time to time. She was a wonderful woman, like a second mom, you know, to me. She was just a delightful person to talk with. I think she was born too late. She would have been a great 60s university student. But, you know, she was of another generation. And Norma, bless her heart, we would talk occasionally about Jesus. And she would talk about how she really worked very hard to follow the example of Jesus. And I would say to her over and over, Norma, Jesus came because you can't be good enough. For years, I told her that. And about a year and a half ago or so, she died. So I can only hope and pray that repetition, you know, sunk into her mind. Now, I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs. This is C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, one of the greatest pieces of theology ever written, in my opinion. And C.S. Lewis is writing about Jesus' claim to be God. He writes, one part of the claim of Jesus that tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, who this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself untrodden on and unrobbed, who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes and stealing another man's money? Asinine fatuity. How's that for a phrase? Just rolls right off your tongue, doesn't it? Asinine fatuity. Ridiculous. Is the kindest description we could give of his conduct. And yet, this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sin had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended by all offenses. This makes sense only if he was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But, and this sentence is one of the greatest in history. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Who is Jesus? Do not insult God and do not ruin your own life by saying he was a good teacher. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's who he is. And he came to earth with a single purpose of dying your cancerous death. End of story. Did he do a lot of other good things? Of course he did. Is he an example to us? Of course he is. But that's not why he came to earth. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy answers it. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. How about you? How do you answer the questions? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Your answer will determine your eternal destiny. No exaggeration. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your profound love. We say that to you all the time. We don't grow tired of telling you. God in heaven, we thank you for your scandalous, amazing miracle of coming to earth in the flesh. We thank you for the seemingly impossible accomplishment of dying for our sin. We thank you for being the cure for the cancer of sin. Father God, I pray for all who are here today that not one would escape without dealing full on, face forward, with the questions of who are you, what did you come to do? Let's take just a moment, and if you've never really acknowledged that to Jesus, if you've never said, Lord, you are God in the flesh, you came to save my sin, and I accept that, would you take just a moment in quiet and tell the Lord that? All praise and honor and glory to you, our Lord, for your miraculous accomplishment of saving us from our sin. We worship you as God. We follow you as the great physician. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus is God, who came as a man to save you from your sin. And Jesus came as a human being into a human context where there were no casual associations, as Mark was telling us. Where to sit down and eat a meal with somebody was to say, I want to be with you. This table that we come to is a table Jesus sets before us. Not casually, but as his way of reminding us, he wants to be with us. It's something we do week in and week out, as we've been commanded to do, and it can, as Garrett was describing fasting, it can become just kind of a rote thing that even inhibits our reckoning with who Jesus is and what he came to do. Let it not be so today. Let this ritual of eating and drinking impress upon your soul. Jesus is God who became man because he wants to be with you. Wants to be with you badly enough to give his life for yours. To die in your place so that you might live with him. If that is a story you trust, if Jesus is someone you trust, maybe for the first time just moments ago, as Mark encouraged us in prayer, then this meal is for you. If you know you are among the sick, that you cannot heal yourself, and you look to Jesus to be your physician, come. Eat and drink and be with the God who wants to be with you. If that's not your story, if you have different answers for those questions of who Jesus is and what he came to do, we're so glad you're here. We would love for you to stay and eat with us after worship, but we'd encourage you not to pretend that you trust in Jesus by eating and drinking this morning. He's not someone you need to pretend for. But if that is your story, if you would say, I am sick, I cannot heal myself, and I trust Jesus to be the one who does heal me, then whatever else is or isn't a part of your story, come and eat. Come and eat and remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed by his friends, he ate a meal with them. And when he took the bread, he broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. So eat and remember me. And after they had eaten together, Jesus took the cup and as he poured it out, he said, this is my blood of a new covenant shed for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Drink and remember me. So we join with our brothers and sisters across the world to eat and drink and remember Jesus, the God who came to save us from our sins. The God who came to be with us. If you would like to participate, have someone from your pew or family or area come forward. We'll put the bread and the cup on a plate and take it back and pass it out. Hold on to it until everyone who is going to participate has received, and then we'll eat and drink together. So come forward whenever you're ready.